Isaiah chapter 28. The first 39 chapters deal with the challenges of God's judgment. He spoke about his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem and upon all of Israel's enemies. And we noticed in those prophecies they have a historical setting in the past, but many statements refer to the future, even from our day. Things that are yet coming at the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath on this whole planet, what we know as the Great Tribulation. Now, starting at chapter 28, there's a slight shift. Not really. It's still talking about judgment. But in the last four chapters, we've been talking about the worldwide global judgment of God at Armageddon and the day of the Lord. Now he's shifting back again to Israel, only this time he's going to illustrate how people at that time, namely in the northern kingdom, which he will call Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, they wouldn't listen to God's messengers, the prophets. They would not hear the word of the Lord, and disaster came. In 722 B.C., Assyria, after conquering northern territories in Zebulun and Naphtali, and after going over by the Jordan and conquering the east side, it was a typical tactic of Assyria. They will surround them. They then took Samaria and destroyed it and wiped it to the ground, the capital of the northern kingdom of 10 northern tribes. This is the prophecy of Isaiah that was written to them previous to that coming disaster by Assyria. Then he's going to tell us in that what is the only hope we have. And he's going to extend the prophecy clear into the future. So let's take a look at the result upon Ephraim. And those of you who are taking notes or who like to take notes, I'm going to deal with four major things in this chapter. In the opening eight verses, we're going to look at their pride. That was what cast them down. Their pride. Pride always leads to a fall. That's what God says. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what we'll look at in verses 1 to 8. And then following that in verse 9, going down to verse 13, we're going to look at the precepts that they did not understand. Not only their pride, but the precepts of God they did not understand. I think you'll find that very interesting. Third, in verses 14 to 22, we look at the proclamation from the Lord that they would not hear. The proclamation from the Lord. And then finally, in verses 23 to 29, we have the picture that reveals how God will bring His judgment. So that's where we're going, and if you will, follow along in your Bible, please, as we read this chapter, Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat or fertile valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat or fertile valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit or the ripe figs before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue or remnant of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. so that there's no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken or captured. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell or the grave are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. For the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you from, for morning by morning shall it pass over by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground, when he hath made plain the face, or leveled the surface thereof? Doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever by threshing it, be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Let's pray. Father, we ask in these few moments you'll help us to see that the historical incident mentioned in this chapter is but a taste of what is coming on planet Earth. And as you warned your people then, you warned them now. Help us, Lord, to be done with lesser things. Your indictment says we love ourselves more than you, and we love pleasures more than our God. That we have a form and a ritual of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. You said, from such turn away. You told those entrapped by the religious systems of the end time to come out of her, my people. Have nothing to do with it. God, I pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight as we are fast approaching the end of human history as we now know it. Thank you that there's a kingdom coming that will never end. And real peace will be on the earth through the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's in his name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, that we pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with the fact that their pride is going to bring them down. Pride brings everybody down. Pride will bring you down. You may ride the crest for a while, and think you're hot stuff and being blessed of God, but pride will bring you down. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And what we have here in verse 1 and 3 is the mention of the crown of pride. He is speaking to the capital, Samaria. Amos the prophet, who was a shepherd, didn't come out of the school of the prophets or out of the courts. He was rough, no doubt about it. But in speaking to the women of the courts of Samaria, he called them a bunch of cows. Now that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. But he was straightforward with his message and warning Samaria. Now Samaria is a beautiful place. Even going to the ruins of it, which more tour groups went to in the past, because now it's dominated by some terrorists who control that area around Nablus, ancient Shechem. And not too far from there, the hill of Samaria. It was a gorgeous palace. And the valleys, you can go there today and see them. They're very fertile and lush. And Samaria, sitting on top of that hill as a fortress, certainly looked like the crown of pride. But God says, woe to the crown of pride. Watch out. In looking at this in the opening 8 verses, I want to tell you 4 things. First of all, that the crown of their boastings will not last. In verse 1 and verse 4, he calls their glorious beauty a fading flower. Why, even all the glory of man, Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1 that quotes it says, all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass that withers away and dies. So no matter what you're rejoicing in, your accomplishments, what you have done, the things you possess, all your skills, all your talents, all your abilities, watch out. Pride will bring you down. And all this glorious beauty of this amazing ancient fortress of Samaria, capital of the 10 northern tribes, their boastings will not last. Number 2, not only the crown of their boasting will not last, but the casting down of these drunkards will come from the Lord himself. That's what verse 2 and 3 is all about. It says, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one. He's got a lot of things he can use. Of course, Assyria is the one that's going to bring the attack, but he calls them like a tempest of hail, destroying storm, a flood of mighty waters. And he said, you're going to be trodden under feet. Well, that is exactly what the Assyrians did in violent measures. It's well documented in history, and it's ugly beyond belief. And I don't think it would be wise in a mixed audience to tell you what they did. Vicious in every way. And what caused all of this is interesting to me. God keeps saying, it was your pride, Samaria. You wouldn't submit to God. You wouldn't humble yourself. You wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord. You thought you were riding high and nobody will bring you down. Let me tell you, you're going to be brought down to a point that you won't believe. The casting down of these, what he calls drunkards of Ephraim. Oh, it was party time in Samaria, let me tell you. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The third thing I'd bring to your attention about this pride that will be cast down is the character of the Lord will be exalted, no matter what you think. That's why verse 5 says, in that day, that wonderful eschatological term that refers us not only to the judgments of the past, but to the future. And there's just 3 things I'd point out about the character of the Lord in verse 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Well, you can't help but notice the connection. The same 2 Hebrew words are back in verse 1, the word crown and the word beauty. There's a play on it. What you thought was a crown and beauty is going to be destroyed. But there is a crown and there is beauty that's in the Lord himself. 3 simple things. His true identity will be revealed. His true identity. It says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts, of armies. And on his head, says Revelation, there are many crowns, and the word in the Greek is diadems. That's my Lord. His true identity will be revealed as Lord of hosts. Secondly, his amazing impact upon a godly remnant. He said he's a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue, the remnant of his people. There is always a people, no matter what age we're talking about, who take God at his word and believe in him. And guess what? God's going to crown you one day. And I don't mean stomp your head. I mean he's going to crown you with glory and majesty and beauty like you cannot believe. God is going to reward you more than you could ever dream. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Amen? And even to say this right now in the midst of that remnant, well, the godly remnant, it seems like, were almost all of them in Jerusalem. And Samaria was terrorizing Jerusalem. But the godly remnant there is going to listen to the Lord. As a matter of fact, good King Hezekiah, down the line from 722, he is going to trust God in a moment when the Assyrians come back. And in one night, the angel of the Lord, the Malek Yahweh, the Messiah himself, will kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and they will return to Assyria with their tail between their legs. For even a remnant, God saves by few, not by many. One man gets on his knees and pours out his heart to God and said, Lord, if you don't deliver us, no one else will. And God is glorified, and God does it. Powerful when you think about what happened in the light of what Isaiah was saying here. And third, his powerful influence at the time of judgment. It says, for a spirit of judgment or justice to him that sits in judgment. Do never think that God is unfair in anything that he executes. His patience was long as he endured scores of years of Samaritan leaders turning their back on him and in their pride thinking it was party time. And he calls them nothing but a bunch of drunkards up there. And God's going to deal with it. He's very patient. He gives us a long rope. Now, the fourth thing that I bring to your attention about the first eight verses, where we learn about their pride being cast down, is not only the crown of their boastings will not last, and the casting down of these drunkards will come from the Lord himself, and the character of the Lord will be exalted, but fourth, the cause behind this coming judgment is in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, a man who is anticipating my teaching here has already written me a rather lengthy article about alcohol and whether or not it's forbidden or not in the scriptures. I thought that was interesting. Let's just read the verses. But they also, these who are proud and arrogant, they've erred, staggered, wandered. They're off base through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way, and the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. I'll tell you what these mean in just a moment. They are swallowed up. New International says befuddled. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink, and they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment, meaning rendering decisions. And you know something? That's what, believe it or not, the White House was like in the previous administration. A friend of mine is with Secret Service and has been for a number of presidents. He told me, he said, you'll never know what a blessing the current administration is as compared to what we had before. He said the alcoholism and drug addiction went out the door. And all the sexual immorality came to an immediate screeching halt. Now, it may still go on, but it's not going on in the public places. And that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Samaria was like we were, and probably still are, in the secret places of American culture and life. And God says that's the reason for the coming judgment. Let me put it to you another way. There are really three things said here. One is their drinking. Two is their deception, because they erred in vision and stumbled in judgment. And three is their defilement. Verse 8, I know, is a little gross, but it's God's picture. Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness, and no place is clean. That could have been written about Rome, too. For they often gorge themselves as gluttons and drunkards to the point of throwing up. And the point is, it's overindulgence and it's unbelievable. And it's no wonder they can't think straight anymore. They can't make clear decisions, and they certainly aren't turning to the Lord God of Israel. Now, because I've had comments about it, I guess I should say something about drinking alcoholic beverages. I hate it when people think it's my view versus somebody else's view. I really don't care about that. The point of this passage is that drinking too much alcohol causes people, especially leaders, to be deceived. They don't think clearly. I stand on that, no matter whether you drink a little or you don't. That is very clear what God said. But what do these words mean? The word wine is the Hebrew yayin, and it's used 139 times. When priests were on duty in either the tabernacle or the temple, they were not allowed to drink wine during that time. We have a lot of interesting things about the Nazarite vow, one of which was no wine. Political leaders are also prohibited from drinking wine, according to Proverbs 31, 4-7, lest they twist the word of God and err in their judgments. Exactly what this passage is saying. So there is a higher price to be paid in leadership. God didn't say have a little snort on the side. He said don't do it at all, period. So there are some standards, at least for leaders. And I don't care who you are or what you argue about, you're right or not right to have alcoholic beverages. It's clear that there are dangers. In fact, in Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35, it says, woe to him who lingers long at the wine, and especially when it's moving, active in the cup. In other words, it's describing its fermentation and it's a serious level of alcoholism. And even all the Jewish leaders of the past warned people, because they do drink wine in Israel, was the beverage of the past, they still do. But the interesting thing in Jewish families, especially Orthodox, there's no traces ever of drunkenness. It has to be done in moderation, certainly. But the fact of the matter is, it seems to me with all the alcoholism in our country and the terrible damage it's done to our families and marriages and our personal lives, forgive me if you don't agree, but I just think being a teetotaler is probably the best position. We have other things we can drink. And, of course, those cause cancer, so you have to think about that. And it's like going to get a cup of coffee. The guy said, if you get regular coffee, it causes a heart attack. If you get the caffeine-free coffee, you know, decaffeinated, it causes cancer. So I guess you just got to decide which way you want to go. But seriously, and then of course there are those among you that are going to drink bottled water and protect yourself, even though they have now said that 6 out of 10 bottled waters are worse than your tap water. The fact of the matter is you're not going to escape dying on time, amen? God knows the day you're born, the day you're going to die, and all the days in between. But let's be serious. If you saw one of our leaders in our government stone drunk, unable to function, you're questioning of their maturity and ability to make proper decisions in a crisis would certainly be obvious. And God said to the political leaders in Proverbs 31, you don't take the stuff at all. So we got some prohibitions to prophets, to priests, to kings and princes. And it's not just the top dog king, it's the princes as well, all the leaders of the nation. And I think it's very obvious. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Stop using that. First of all, alcoholic processed wine is a sedative, there's no doubt about that. And God does tell you there's a time when you can give that to people. And that's when they're ready to perish. So when you're ready to die, we put you out of your misery by giving you the hard stuff. Amen? Everybody understanding? Now, the fact of the matter is when he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, they still do that in Israel, all over the Middle East. But they don't give them alcoholic processed wine. They give them pure grape juice. Why? Because alcoholic processing is a process of deterioration. You're losing the vitamins that help you get over the flu. So they still recommend pure grape juice as one of the best things to drink when you have the flu. Now, whether you like that or not, the Jewish rabbis, knowing the difficulty of knowing the stage of wine that they were using. They'd have to trust the guy who brought it to them as to how old it was. But in order to protect themselves at Passover, they would mix 3 parts water with 1 part wine. Isn't that interesting? You see, we can sit here and fight all over. Well, Jesus changed the water into wine in John 2. He turned it into pure grape juice, my friends. First of all, alcoholic processing or fermentation starts within 24 hours. I've seen this myself in Israel. And it gets a little bubble foam on it. Then there's a 7-day period. Then there's a 3-month period. And by the way, only that which is 3 months or less, already being preserved in wineskins, only that is for the wine tithe in the sacrificial system. And by the way, if it's 6 months old or 3 years old, nobody argues, in terms of Jewish roots of this, that you should be imbibing in that. Now, Jews also knew that you could mix grains and make it more powerful. And that's really, in a simplistic way, what we do with our alcoholic beverages today. That is the word strong drink. It's from the Hebrew shakar. It's used 24 times. And whenever God mentions it, he tells us to stay away from it. Proverbs 23 would be a big classic example. So, again, you don't want to be legalistic, but, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing on this subject. The word for wine in the New Testament Greek, oinos, refers to a grape on the vine that hasn't been taken off. Juice that immediately drops into the vat when you throw a bunch of grapes on it. All the way to very fermented, we call it corn liquor, alcoholic beverages. The fact of the matter is, it's a broad subject. You must look at each situation. However, there's no doubt among any Jewish biblical scholars or Christians that leadership had a different standard. 1 Timothy 3, the elders and bishops are not to be given to any wine at all. The point is, that is a consistent standard with the Old Testament, with prophet, priest, and king. If you're going to take a role as a leader, and you're going to have to make decisions in a crisis that affect people's lives, then stay away from this stuff. The point here is, this is out of control. This is not even moderation. This is not just having a little wine with your meal. None of that. So stop fooling around with the Bible. This is talking about drunkenness and overdoing it, overindulgence. It's party time. They lost their sensibility. And one thing is for sure, they lost their ability to hear the word of the Lord and to do what God said. So the cause behind this judgment, certainly, their drinking was involved. He wouldn't mention it in such detail if it wasn't. And secondly, their deception, which was the result of it. They erred in vision. Now, vision is talking about revelation from God. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, the word is referring to revelation from God, which we now have in the Bible. And the fact is, you will be deceived. If you imbibe, when you decide that you can kind of just do whatever you want or drown your sorrows in it, then you will err in the revelation God has given you. You won't think straight, and you will especially stumble in judgment, which is making decisions on behalf of people that need to be made. And your decisions will be off-centered. They won't be correct. There'll be something wrong with them. They'll be filled with compromise. Why? Because of the alcohol. And third, their defilement. It got so bad. I mean, you talk about a bad situation. All their tables where they eat are full of vomit and filthiness. There's not one single place that's clean. This is God's indictment of what happened to them. And you know what? The nations of the world are filled with this. Filled with it. The leaders of the world are filled with it. It was my pleasure a few years ago. This is long before the previous administration. But a few years ago, it was my pleasure to have been in Washington, D.C., and I was talking with a dear lady who ran an elevator in the Senate building. And I kind of liked her. We kind of got chatting back and forth about things. She turned out to be a believer. And I said, what are some of the biggest problems you see? She turned to me without batting an eye and said, too much drinking. I said, well, how would you know that? She said, I run this elevator, have for many, many years. I see them come in here, stone drunk. I see them come in the morning, and they stink to high heavens. And I thought to myself, Lord, help us. Is that the kind of leadership we have in the country? And yet we see on our television, you got any problems, let's get a drink. Can't think straight, get a little drink. You don't feel good, get a little drink. Just constant. And we're destroying a generation. This is very, very serious. Because according to the Bible, this is bringing God's judgment. And the key issue here is pride. Thinking you could do whatever you want to. It's party time. Don't tell me this. I can do it. A young girl was warned by her parents not to go to a certain activity of a bunch of teenagers at their high school. She was warned not to get involved. And even the very word party time is not simply sex, but involves drinking and drinking heavily. She had never been drinking in her life. She was only 15. But she, as many Americans, they tell us one out of every 15, I don't know how they count it, will take their first drink and won't be able to stop. She couldn't stop. She became very drunk. That night she had a heart attack and died. They called it an overdose of alcohol. Parents were in shock. They had warned her. Don't fool around with God. Don't mess around with the Word of God. Don't get close to something to see how strong you are. Stay away from it. Understand that pride led them to think everything's party time. We can do whatever we want. We'll never pay the consequence. And it became so corrupt. God said, that's it. Judgment is coming. Now the second thing I bring to your attention is verse 9 to 13, and that's the precepts that they did not understand and would not respond to. This is a very interesting passage, and it's quoted in different contexts. For instance, there's a Bible study discipleship material that uses this all the time, precept upon precept and line upon line. I think it's important to know the context here. And I want to bring to your attention at least five things. It might be good to jot them down. About the precepts that they did not understand, verses 9 to 13. First of all, in verse 9, he lays out the importance of teaching children. Kind of fascinating. He says, after telling us all this junk is going on among the leadership of Samaria, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? I mean, he tried to teach them. And whom will he make to understand doctrine? And the answer is correct, but it is a attack, as it were, a subtle attack on them. As he says, well, I guess the only ones we can teach are those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. They haven't got their lives messed up yet. Maybe that's the ones that we should be teaching. Well, Paul told Timothy, from a child, brephos, out of the womb, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart. Literally because of it. Because of being old. Very interesting. And then he makes this incredible statement after telling the importance of teaching children, and the fact is that they had lost that. So they didn't come to God with a childlike faith and dependence upon Him and learning His Word. No, they thought they were past that. The second thing I point out is the instruction is to be repeated carefully. When He said, and I know it looks like it's redundant, look at verse 10. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Maybe when you read it, you thought the printer actually doubled it. No, it's actually there in the Hebrew text. Here a little, there a little. What is he talking about? First of all, in Hebrew we have what's called assonance. That is, words that sound the same. Precept and line are used because they sound the same. It's a play on it. One is sav, and the other is kav. Now the Hebrew word sav, which is used 9 times, 8 of those are right here in our passage. Precept. The word line is used 22 times, and there are many, many usages of it that simply refer to it as a rule for measuring. And what God is saying about His precepts is that they're to be repeated carefully. They lost sight of that. It kind of hit me funny as I was trying to witness to a guy on a plane not too long ago. And here's what he said to me. Oh, I read the Bible once. I know what you're talking about. You ever had people tell you that? Yeah, I read that. Yeah, I read that. Right. I've been doing this for 43 years, preaching and teaching, not counting for now 55 years, reading my Bible through each year. And the fact of the matter is, I forget. And I got to go back and renew my mind, and I got to understand it more. So the fact of the matter of saying, I read that once. Yeah, I know about that. God says the problem was you got to go over everything continually and repeatedly. The point of it is they stopped doing that. They stopped doing that, and God's judgment is coming. Instead of repeating and going over what God had said, precept upon precept and line upon line, they didn't do it anymore. And that's why verse 11 brings the third thing, the introduction of a warning. You won't listen to what I said to you, God said? Then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you somebody you're going to listen to. Those with stammering lips and another tongue. Now here's an interesting problem we all have. This verse is quoted in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, about the gift of speaking in tongues. So let's go to that and just see if we can understand that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14. Since the Bible uses it, we better take a look at it. You'll also find the same thing, by the way, this stammering lips and another tongue that God's going to use to speak to people that aren't right with the Lord. It's also used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49 and 50. God will bring a nation of fierce countenance who have a strange tongue. Stammering lips are going to be something you've never heard before. And it's going to be a sign that God is going to judge you. In 1 Corinthians 14, 21, in the law, it is written. By the way, there's one of the usages of the word law that applies more than just the first five books of the Bible, because it's a quote from Isaiah, unless he's only referring to the passage in Deuteronomy. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying or preaching serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And here we have a passage that's, you know, I got, I think, 42 books on this subject. And out of all those books, the struggle with these two verses is just very interesting to observe. It's almost like everybody wants to pass it over. When you see a verse quoted from the Old Testament, it's always wise to go back and read the context of that Old Testament verse. What is this people of other tongues and stammering lips? He's referring to Assyria, who's going to bring God's judgment and destroy Samaria. Since you won't listen to me, you didn't follow, you didn't keep repeating it, what I said to the people, you stopped teaching them, you thought you knew best, and your pride now dominates, well, I'll tell you how you're going to listen. I'm going to bring a people against you that'll have a different tongue that you've never heard. In other words, I'm going to destroy you with it. Therefore, tongues, according to Paul's argument, is a sign to the unbelievers. And in the particular case of tongues on the day of Pentecost, it would be a sign of the impending judgment that finally came in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Is everybody with me? So sometimes we take a passage that's very clear and make it into something else. This is very important to understand. The miraculous gift, the ability to speak in foreign dialects without any previous knowledge of that, was referring to ungodly nations that spoke a different language whom God would use to bring judgment upon Israel for their disobedience and pride and sin. Incredible. The fourth thing I'd have you notice about these precepts that they didn't understand is the impact that could have been. The impact that could have been. Verse 12. To whom he said, "This is the rest," or the resting place. "You can cause weary to rest here. You teach God's word, precept upon precept, line upon line, like you would to a child. Understand what his message is, and that will be the refreshing." But listen to this indictment. They would not hear. They wouldn't listen. Folks, listen. When you don't pay attention to what God has to say, when you don't hear, it's not talking about listening to the radio. It's talking about hearkening. We would even say obey. The fact of the matter is you read what God says, but you don't pay attention to it. The indictment of God is because of that, judgment is coming. It can be on a person's life. It can be on a nation, as it was on Israel, as it will be in the future. This is a remarkable passage. And that brings me to the fifth thing about the precepts they didn't understand. And that's the intent, the motive behind the frequent repetition of God's word. What's the motive? Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. There we go again. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What's the intent behind the frequent repetition of God's word? Is to show us what will happen if we refuse to obey the Lord. Judgment will come. And that's what happened. Folks, I don't want to overstate this case, but I like what one Bible student said. I was so glad it said, "here a little, there a little." I was afraid it'd say, "here a lot and there a lot." You know, sometimes we read stories about men who got up in the morning and studied 3 hours a day, and we say, "I got to go to work, and I lose sleep. I need to sleep," and so forth. I have learned long ago that there's a time for that kind of study. I need to do it because I need to prepare my messages. But when you talk about your fellowship with the Lord, it's just here a little and there a little. It's that precept upon that precept, and it's that line upon that line. It's a standard, a rule for measuring life, what God has to say. It doesn't take volumes of hours, but setting aside a little time each day to come to the Lord and say, "God, what would you have me to do?" By both prayer and the reading of God's word. D.L. Moody turned the United States upside down literally. He got 1 million men to give 45 minutes to the Lord per day. He even told them on the weekend they didn't have to do it. Guess they went carnal on the weekend. But anyway, for 5 days, Monday through Friday, here's what they're to do. Get up early, 45 minutes before you go to work. 15 minutes, read your Bible. 15 minutes, pray and make a list. And then, during the day, for 15 minutes, talk to somebody about Jesus. If it's a believer, encourage them and edify them. If it's an unbeliever, seek to win them to Jesus Christ. What a simple plan. By the way, did you know that was the foundation of the YMCA, which D.L. Moody started? It was a program to get young men committed to the Word of God and to evangelism. Boy, how things have changed, huh? But the fact is that we need to learn from a passage that can seem so far removed from us. You know, "oh, that was about that time in the past." No, it isn't. It's about every time in the future. The fact is that pride gets you to think you can operate without the Word of God. You don't need to be precept upon precept and line upon line. "Hey, I heard it once. I don't need to have it all repeated to me again." Oh, yes, we do. And we need to be careful. Here a little, there a little, but saturate your life with what God has to say. And don't let your pride get in the way and think you can somehow handle things without the Lord, because we can't. Wow. Let's come to a third matter in verse 14 to 22, and that's the proclamation from the Lord that they wouldn't listen to. Verse 14 begins, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men." Why they even mocked this, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem? One man in a church who's more interested in user-friendly approaches than in Bible teaching said to me, "We need to tell people things that they understand where they are." And I said, "Well, I believe that. But we need to talk to them about the Bible and help them to understand the Bible. We don't really need the Bible all the time. You know, it's helpful once in a while, but you know, you got to be broader in your thinking." You know, I'm so glad that pilots, when they're flying those airplanes, are narrow-minded. Amen? I don't want them to be free for Jesus' sake up there. Take your hands off the wheel and don't look at the instruments. And let's just let this thing go and watch how God can take care of us. Yeah. Same logic. Driving on the freeway. Take your hands off the wheel. God, you're able to protect me. Bible says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. If I were God, I'd zap you then. He'll probably let you go on a little way before you crash. Hear the word of the Lord, you who mock it. You who are, and here's a subtle insinuation here, who rule the people down at Jerusalem. That was the southern kingdom. And they're the ones that are going to trust God for deliverance. But they mock them. Oh yeah, you know, they're religious down there. They really don't know where it's at. Please look at the following four things. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, when God gave this proclamation, we learn the first truth. The deception will not work. I'm almost reading about Islamics here when it says we've made lies our refuge. Islam teaches we should lie to the non-Muslim, to the infidel. But that is moral. It is right. No, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. To him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, the Bible says it's sin. Who is the father of lies? It's Satan, not God. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. And Samaria said, "Oh, we're okay. Our refuge is lies. We lie to them all, man. Whoever comes through here, and we change colors in a moment of time, let me tell you. And under falsehood, we hid ourselves." That was our covering. We just lie to everybody who comes along. We aren't worried about Assyria. We can lie to them and tell them, "We're for you, boy, we're for you." The deception will not work. It never has. Number two, there's a decision they must make. And right here we have one of the most wonderful verses in the entire Bible. It's messianic. Look at verse 16 again. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried or a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." Or New International says, "never be dismayed." It's actually a root that can also mean rejoice or be excited, to always be ready. He that believeth will be ready. Jesus said, "Be you also ready, for you don't know the hour when the Son of Man comes." It's a very interesting verse. Let's take a look at how this is used. Go please to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The Bible, of course, in the New Testament quotes voluminously from the Old. And the prophet Isaiah is quoted quite frequently. The decision they must make is to put all their trust and belief in a stone. That's a sure foundation. And it calls it believing on him. It's a person who is the stone. He's not only the seed of the woman, he's not only that scepter out of the tribe of Judah, but he's a stone over which those who don't believe will stumble, and those who believe will find a sure foundation for their entire life. In Romans 9:30, it says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Jews call that tzedek, works of righteousness. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Wow. It's very clear it's messianic. It's referring to the Messiah. What's the hope for these proud drunkards of Ephraim? Is to get right with God and put their faith and trust in the Messiah as their only hope of deliverance from the invading hordes of Assyria. That's true in every age. What's the hope of the United States of America in these terrible days? It is the Messiah of Israel. And don't you ever think anything different. It is not in our military power and our political acumen. It's not in any of these negotiations and inspectors and everything else. It's in the Lord God Himself. The Messiah of Israel is our deliverer. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice how it's used. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 down to verse 8. Yes, a decision must be made. What will you do with the stone that God laid in Zion? 1 Peter 2, 4. Speaking of the Lord, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable or well-pleasing to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the Scripture. And here's our verse quoted again. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God's judgment would come. Why? Because instead of teaching precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little, like you would to a little child, they got away from it. Their pride dominated them. They thought they could handle everything. And pretty soon it's party time. And their conduct and lifestyle is so immoral, so much wicked, they called them drunkards of Ephraim. And you're coming down. God's going to judge you, and he'll judge anyone. You decide you can operate without him and his word. And the third thing I'd point out to you, back in Isaiah 28, verses 17 to 20, is a very interesting matter, and that's the disannulment of their covenant with death. Now, this is a little hard to understand unless you just think about it a little bit. You just got to really concentrate and think about what is being said. Verse 17 says, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell or the grave shall not stand. Wow. What's he talking about? A covenant with death was made. The Epicureans had it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? Die. You see, they had denied hope beyond the grave. They had lost their hope in the Messiah, and any future was non-existent in their partying minds. Live it up, this is all we got. It sounds too contemporary to ignore. There are many people, when you're dead, you're dead. No, you're not. You will be somewhere after death, either in heaven or in hell. And God says, I will disannul the covenant that you made with it. You think that's the end? No, it's not the end. And God's judgment will come. And one day the dead will be resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And whoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake a fire. That's what God says. Number four, in verse 21 and 22, you can simply write down the determination of God to bring His judgment. But there is grace here. In verse 21 and 22, it says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth or angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work," his strange work, meaning it's not what he really wants to do, but he has to do it because he's a holy and just God. "And he'll bring to pass his act, his strange or alien act. Now therefore be you not mockers, lest your bands be made strong." Lest it get worse. "For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, there'll be a consumption, and not only upon you, it's determined upon the whole earth." You see, what we have here is, first of all, the expression of his anger is like a strange work. And when he referred to Perazim and Gibeon, he's referring to a story. Why don't you write it down and read it later? 1 Chronicles 14, verses 8 to 17. It's when King David was going against the Philistines. And you will find it's at Perazim and Gibeon. And it was there where David came to the Lord and asked for his help. Should I go against them? Should I not go against them? What is the will of God? We need to know and understand how God works. It's called His strange work, His alien work. It's not the work that He wants to do in one sense. Oh, He wants to do it to prove His holiness and justice. But there is mercy in this passage, deep within the context. The extent of his anger, verse 22, is not going to be poured out just on Samaria, because there were many who were captives who were taken to Babylon, and there they cried by the river Euphrates and wept. It's there they remembered the hope they had in the Lord. And God used the Babylonian captivity and the judgment to bring them to their senses. And under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra, they came back. Oh, it was a meager effort, but they knew what they had to do. Friends, listen. God isn't just trying to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. He's bringing His judgment for their profligate lifestyle, but the fact of the matter is, it was an illustration of what God is going to do in the future. Which brings me to verses 23 to 29. And what it is a picture. So the fourth thing I give you is the picture that reveals how God will bring His judgment. And it's so easy to figure this out if you just look at it in two parts. Look at your Bible. In verses 23 to 26, it's a parable of sowing. In verses 27 to 29, it's a parable of reaping. Now, what is he showing us in the parable of sowing in verses 23 to 26? Notice the emphasis is on God's instruction and teaching. The point is, God, he said, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." The word of God was sown. God gave them every opportunity. And he asked them to continue to do this and precept upon precept and line upon line, but you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't listen. And the point is that your own rebellion, your own profligacy has turned the tide here. For God continued to sow. But notice that he says, verse 24, "Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he spend all his time opening the clods of his ground when he has made plain the face, when he leveled it?" Well, he's not going to do this because the seed he put in there, if you keep stirring it up, you're going to lose what he just planted. The point of it is God's anger and judgment isn't going to go on forever. And he gave you plenty of opportunity. He sowed his seeds and instruction. That's why verse 23 says, "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech." Verse 26, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." God wants to teach us through the words, a parable of sowing. But then the parable of reaping is in verses 27 to 29. The fitches New International calls it caraway seed. And I looked it up and spent a little time with it and gave up. I don't know what it is. He puts wheat in there, so put whatever you want in there. The point is not to figure out what the fitches are. We know what cumin is. And the fact of the matter is, if it's caraway seed or whatever it is, the point is you don't keep doing the stirring up the ground after you've planted that. You see, the emphasis in this parable is on the fact that God's judgment will never be unfair and it will not go on forever. Thank the Lord. Judgment, which in the illustration is reaping, comes from the Lord as surely as His instruction and warnings, which is illustrated by sowing. And it reveals two things about our Lord. Hang on. I know this gets a little tough. Please listen carefully. There are two things you learn about the Lord in these two simple parables. Sowing, God's instruction and warnings. Get right with God. Clean up your act. Stop all of this party time. Get rid of the alcohol. Come clean with God. And reaping, God will bring His judgment, but it's not going to go on forever. God is merciful. He is gracious. But it teaches us two things, which is verse 29. One, that His counsel is incomprehensible. It says He's wonderful in counsel. The Hebrew word for wonderful is too difficult to understand or incomprehensible. It's used in Psalm 139, verse 6, when it says of God's knowledge about us, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's incomprehensible. What do I learn about God's ways through what He's going to do in Assyria and what He will do in the future? I learned that the counsel of the Lord, as we read earlier, will stand. He's going to do it no matter what, but that counsel is incomprehensible. You'll never be able to figure it out, but it's always fair. It's always wise. It's filled with mercy and compassion, but it will be done. And the second thing you learn is that His working is incomparable. It says excellent in working. One translation properly says magnificent. When you see how God works, it is magnificent. He always does what needed to be done. He did it with patience and long-suffering and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and praise the Lord. But that counsel of the Lord that will stand, that He's going to do it no matter what, is incomprehensible to me. And His working is so magnificent, I can't help but say, praise ye the Lord. Nobody's getting away with anything, people. Payday someday. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us again, as You did those northern Israelites a long time ago, that there is a foundation. There is a stone that's been tested. It's proven its worth in many different contexts. It's precious and costly. It's so valuable. It's a cornerstone, like of a building, that keeps it steady so it won't collapse. And You said it was our Messiah. And if we believe on Him, then we're ready. We'll never be ashamed. I thank You, Lord. And I don't know the hearts of people here, but You do. You know how many of us have crossed a line in our experience with You. Somehow we got in a trap of thinking we could handle things, or a trap of doubting that You'll do what You promised to do. God, deliver us right now. Just shake us from that. Help us to put our confidence in You. You said we'd never be ashamed. We wouldn't make haste to run away anymore. We'd stay there knowing that You're the God that can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. You're wonderful in counsel. You're excellent in working. And we praise You, Lord. We love You. In the precious name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.